There are two ways to live. Two ways to live in this dark world. There always have been, and there always will be. It's one of the things that the Bible is very clear about, from Genesis to Revelation. Two ways to live. Two contrasting ways. And these two ways, they contrast in the way that men and women, boys and girls live. Contrasting attitudes towards God, contrasting attitudes towards the Bible, the Scriptures, contrasting attitudes and reactions to events, things that happen around them and in their lives, and ultimately, of course, contrasting destinies, two ways that lead to completely contrasting destinies. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, uses a number of illustrations to drive home the point. He speaks of two gates, one of which is narrow and hard to get through, one of which is broad and is easy to just rush on through. He speaks of two roads, one which is tough and uphill and narrow, and one which is broad, which he describes as the road leading to destruction. He speaks also of builders and likens our lives to a building. There are those, he says, who build their lives upon the rock, in other words, upon him and upon his teaching and upon his work. And there are those who build their lives upon sand, which, as we know, doesn't resist when the storms come. And Jesus drove this point home in a number of other ways. For instance, he said, he who is not with me is against me. There are two ways, you see. No middle ground. And he says, before the judgment throne, the whole of humanity would be separated to sheep and goats. Just the two ways to live and the two destinies. And the section that David read to us, I think, is very helpful, an illuminating portrait of those two ways. Incidentally, I was hoping to get to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Handel's Messiah and the Christmas story. And that was my plan originally, but there was so much here that I'm going to have to postpone this. So if that's what you're looking forward to tonight, you'll have to wait another week, I'm afraid, for the Hallelujah chorus. Because right here, this is helpful and illuminating portrait of these two ways. And the key question for us today in 2017 is to be sure that you and I are on the right way. Do you know which way you're on? Are you sure? Hopefully this passage will help you to know. And should you find that the answer is not the right answer, they help you to put it right and to seek him to get on the right way. This section is primarily God's message to Isaiah himself and to the faithful. You'll see in verse 11, it's a personal word. He said he spoke to me. But actually, from verse 12 onwards, you wouldn't pick this up from the English translation, but all the verbs, all the actions are plural. So this is to you, plural. So to Isaiah, and for the faithful, those who will listen, God's true people. You will recall, if you were here last week, that King Ahaz and the bulk of the people were shutting their ears to the Lord, and they were headed on a course of disaster. But this is a word of instruction and also encouragement for those who were faithful and were listening to Isaiah and were listening to the Lord's word, how they should live in dark days. Isaiah, there are dark days coming. You've got a godless king, Ahaz. He may be a son of David, but he doesn't live up to that title. You've got the military threat, that alliance of Israel and Syria on the northern border who were plotting and scheming. And then over the horizon, you've got the exceedingly brutal and violent superpower Assyria beginning to flex its muscles. And then to cap it all, Isaiah, you've got hardened hearers who hear your message and harden their hearts. And as I look around us in 2017, what do I see? Many in power over us who are godless. Threats of violence, terror on our streets, and hardened hearts. People who've heard the message and have hardened themselves to it. As the French would say, plus ça change. In other words, basically, everything goes on the same without changing. It's a word to us too. I got a book here that I picked up on holiday the other week. It's called What's That Bird? It's published by the RSPCB, and it's the best £3.99 I've had in a long time. So it describes itself as the simplest identification guide ever to birds. For me, who knows, basically the birds have two wings and two legs, a tail and a beak. You know, this is a revelation. Now, for the first time in my life, I'm beginning to be able to tell a jackdaw from a crow, a chaffinch from a great tit, a pied wagtail from a pied flycatcher, I even worked out that the birds I saw in the Peak District yesterday were skylarks. It's a very helpful book. It points out key differences between things which look superficially similar. And what we see in this passage are key differences to look out for, so that we can indeed be clear and identify these two ways to live. I've isolated five differences here. If you'll bear with me, God willing, that's what we'll look at tonight. And the first is this: a different fear. A different fear. There are some, we see in verses 11 to 13, who fear God, and there are some who fear man. They fear anything and everything else apart from God's power. Verse 11: "The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of these people, saying, 'Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, him you shall fear. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread.'" He says, "The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand upon me." In other words, he spoke to me in a compelling way. There was something about this message that came to Isaiah with compulsion. And he said, verse 11, that I should not walk in the way of this people. The people, they're going on one way, Isaiah, but you ought to go another way. And if you were here last time, you remember how King Ahaz, when he heard this rumour of the invasion coming from the north, he was fearful, and so were the people with him, the house of David. Chapter 7, verse 2, they were told serious forces are deployed in Ephraim, and his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the winds. They were like trees when the wind comes and bends them first one way and the other way. They were bending before the wind. They were fearful. There was a crisis in the kingdom. And then he's told in verse 12, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy." Now, it's unclear which conspiracy he's talking about here. He could be talking about that external conspiracy, the enemies that are ganging up on Judah, Syria, or Israel. But he could equally be talking about some internal conspiracy that we don't know about. Maybe, for instance, there were rumors flying around about Isaiah. We certainly know this happened to other prophets. It happened to Jeremiah when what he said publicly was unpopular. The rumours flew around that he was conspiring against the king. It was nonsense. Maybe that was what was happening here. But either way, Isaiah, you're not to go the same way as them. You're not to call a conspiracy what they call a conspiracy. Verse 13, you're to live and think differently from the people around you. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Isaiah and faithful people of Israel, he says, I don't want you to be frightened of men, I want you to fear me. Don't fear man, fear God. Real power doesn't lie up there in Samaria or Damascus or even way over there in Nineveh. Real power lies at the throne of God. And so this first exhortation here, to fear God rather than to fear man, highlights and flags up a crucial difference between these two ways to live. There are those who fear God, and there are those who fear man. And isn't that still true today? It surely is. Real power today does not lie in Whitehall or Brussels, or Washington, or Moscow, or Beijing. Real power doesn't even lie in Pyongyang, where an idiot appears to be getting control of nuclear weapons, nor does it reside in Raqqa or Mosul. Real power belongs with God. And so we are to be different in our outlook from the rest of mankind, not fear-ridden, but to have peace. Remember what our brother Alex brought to us last Sunday from Psalm 29 and the closing words of that psalm: the Lord will give strength to his people, the Lord will bless his people with peace. So which way are you living? Are you living the way that fears God, or the way that fears man? Isaiah had had that promise of Emmanuel, hadn't he? In chapter 7, verse 14, the child who would be born, none other than our Saviour, God with us. Well, he had a promise, he had the anticipation of the coming Messiah, the coming God with us. But we have Emmanuel, he's come, he's with us. And it's interesting that these verses, indeed, numbers of times this in this passage, is quoted in the New Testament. These verses are quoted by Peter. He quotes the tail end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. You can find it in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is how Peter quotes it. Remember, sometimes the quotes in the New Testament read slightly differently than how we see it in the Old Testament, because the New Testament writers were using a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So sometimes the rendering is slightly different, but don't let that put you off. In 1 Peter 3:14, Peter writes, "Do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled." It's basically the last line of verse 12 here in Isaiah. "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts." That's basically the first line of verse 13. And then he goes on to say, or some translations put it, "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." See, what we're seeing here is Isaiah's words reappearing in the New Testament in a new set of clothes, if you like. Have you ever had that experience? You meet somebody, and you know it's the same person, but you think, wow, something different here. They've been completely kitted out with a new set of clothes. Maybe there's a new lady in their lives, and they got them sorted out and actually dressing tidily for once or something, but it's the same person in a new set of clothes. Well, what we see here is stirring words from Isaiah appearing in the New Testament with a Christian set of clothes, a new set of clothes. And we'll see this more than once. It's the same truth, it's the same promise, it's the same principle, but it's given a new dimension, because who is the Lord that we are to honour and to consider as holy? It is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying. He is the one that we should treat as holy. Fear God rather than the fear of man. A different fear. That's the first thing that marks out these two different ways. Here's the next. Different attitudes to God. This kind of develops out of the first one. Different attitudes to God. To some he is the rock of sanctuary. To others he is the stone of stumbling. Verses 14 and 15. Verse 14. He will be as a sanctuary. Let's just stop there, that simple phrase. He will be as a sanctuary. The word there means a holy place. It's the same word that's used in Exodus 25, verse 8, when God is telling Moses that they're to build a tabernacle. He says there in Exodus 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell amongst them." It meant a holy place. And the tabernacle was going to be a place where sacrifice was to be made, where sin was to be dealt with. So in that sense, it was a sanctuary, it was a refuge, a place where a man or woman could come and know that their sins are forgiven. And we know what a refuge means. A sanctuary. Sometimes when I'm walking in the mountains, you'll see a stone hut that's been built as a refuge, a sanctuary. Or when you're crossing a very busy road, like the dual carriageway down on the A6 at Havant, there's a pedestrian sanctuary or refuge in the middle of the road. Or you have a sanctuary or a refuge for women that have been battered by their husbands. We know what the word means. Well, he says, he, the Lord, will be as a sanctuary, a refuge, a rock of sanctuary, a safe place, a place where you can come and have peace. But, and then he goes on to the contrast, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. You see, there are those to whom the Lord is a rock of sanctuary, there are those to whom he is a stone of stumbling. A stone to trip over, a rock in the pathway over which they crash. They deliberately ignore him, they choose to pretend that he's not there, and they come crashing down. And so the end result in verse 15 is exactly what they deserve. Two ways to live. Which one describes you? Is the Lord to you a rock, a sanctuary, or is he a stone of stumbling? And once again, this appears again in the New Testament, wearing a Christian set of clothes. That's word, verse 14, about he will be as a sanctuary, which you remember is used of the tabernacle. John, in the opening of his gospel, is very explicit. John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," literally, "tabernacled amongst us." He came and lived amongst us. Emmanuel, God with us, he came as a tabernacle, a sanctuary. Jesus Christ is our sanctuary, our rock. We sang just now, didn't we? In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Or if you want to go to a hymn writer of an older age, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. A rock of sanctuary. But sadly, of course, the other side of it is true. There are many for whom he is a stone of stumbling. Do you remember when the infant Jesus was brought into the temple and aged Simeon was there? I think Simeon had that in his mind when he spoke inspired words. Luke 2:34. This is what Simeon says as he sees the child there. He says, "This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." The fall of many will stumble over him, the stumbling stone. If you have a good memory, you may remember Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard, and how Jesus told a parable based on it, the parable of the tenants, and at the close of that parable, Jesus quotes from Isaiah. And he says, "Whoever falls on," this is Matthew 21:44, "whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And Peter again picks this up in 1 Peter 2:8. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and rock of offence. They stumble, why? Being disobedient to the word." So Isaiah, our Lord himself, Peter are all basically saying the same thing. Jesus Christ is a rock. And you can either take him as your refuge or you will trip over him to your eternal loss. Friend, don't stumble over Jesus Christ. Honor him as your chief cornerstone and as your sanctuary. A different fear. Some fear God, some fear man. Different attitudes to God. Different attitudes to God's word. And again, this is all kind of related. Different attitudes to God's word. You find this in verse 16. You find it again in verses 19 and 20. Some, they seek direction in God's word. They treasure it. They value it. And some seek direction anywhere but God's word. They will believe anything rather than believe God's word. Verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." To bind means to wrap something up, to safeguard it from tampering so that it can't be interfered with. And to seal it means to attest it and say, this is its final. The Bible, the scriptures are the only safe guide to heaven. And the wise will seek their direction from it, from God's word. It's true, it's dependable, it's final. Bind up the testimony, it's God's testimony of what he testifies to be true. And seal up the law, it's his law, not man's law, not religious law, not the church's law, it's God's law. He says, "Amongst my disciples," are you a disciple? Are you in that narrow way, that way which fears God, that regards God, the Lord, as a rock of sanctuary? Do you seek direction in God's word? Do you love and treasure and value the word of God? Do you keep the word of God so far as you're able? We're not bibliolaters. Sometimes we're accused of that, of being worshippers of the Bible. No, but we do love it. And why do we love it? Because it's his word. And we love and we worship him. Some seek direction in God's word, but the other direction, the other attitude comes out in verses 19 and 20. They seek direction anywhere but God's word. Verse 19, "When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony?" You see, they'll look anywhere except in God's word. And isn't this true in 2017? People will look anywhere apart from in the Bible. They'll even go to mediums and wizards and spiritists and horoscopes. They're seeking God and they're seeking direction in the wrong place. And so the exhortation comes to the law and to the testimony. Back to the Bible, back to the scriptures. You see, it's another one of these differences given to us so that we can see and identify the two pathways. Are you one who seeks your direction in God's word? Or are you one who seeks your direction anywhere but God's word? And again, the same truth appears in the New Testament wearing Christian clothes, New Testament clothes. Jesus Christ himself always honored God's word. Times without number, he says, it is written. When the tempter comes to him, three times he says, it is written. In debates and discussions, it is written. He says in his high priestly prayer, your word is truth. And more than that, our Lord's own, very own title is the Word. The Word. A different fear. Those who fear God, those who fear man, different attitudes to God, different attitudes to God's word. And now a fourth difference, a different response to events. This comes out in verses 17 and 18 and also verse 21. A different response to events. How do they, and indeed for that matter, how do you and I respond to things that happen? Things that happen to us, things that happen around us. How do we respond? It's another very telling difference that helps us to identify these two different pathways, these two different ways to live. Some, you see, they respond with patient faith. And others, with impatient unbelief. We see patient faith in verses 17 and 18. Here is Isaiah speaks in the first person. He's responding to what God has said. He says, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. Even though God seems to be hiding, I will wait on him. I will be patient. And I will hope in him. This is a language of patience and a language of faith. And we know that Christian hope is not a question of I hope so, you know, I'm going out tomorrow, so I hope the sun shines. It's kind of, well, it may do, it may not. No, it's an absolute certainty. He says, I will wait, I will hope. And if I had to try and condense verse 18 into three words, I was at, I will trust. We did look verse 18 briefly last week. You may recall that the names, the rather unusual names of Isaiah's two sons, and of course his own name, which means Jehovah saves, were signs. Three names, three signs, one message that the Lord will save. And he says, I will wait, I will hope, I will trust. And Isaiah's response here in verses 17 and 18 is a model for all true believers. Patient faith. Christian brother or sister, whatever is thrown in your pathway, you can respond with patient faith. Why? Because you know that Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, saves. But then there is the other way, the opposite way, which is impatient and is unbelief. And we see that in verse 21. They, he says, will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. He says, when hard things happen to them, when trials come to them, they will be angry, they will be enraged, they will curse. And they'll look upwards, as it were, and shake their fists at God and say, it's your fault, God. Why have you let this happen? How can you be a God of love? It's another very telling identification mark, isn't it? Those who respond to events, difficult events, with patient trust and faith, and those who respond with impatience and unbelief and shake their fist at God and curse and become angry. It's easy to be a Christian where everything's going well and swimmingly, isn't it? The real acid test is when trials come. A different response to events. And once more, we find this principle appearing in the New Testament wearing New Testament clothes. A somewhat puzzling reference, I always feel, in Hebrews 2, verses 12 and 13. Those of you who bought Charles and Norma Ellis' little book, they call it an example of double application. That may be true. It seems to me that in Hebrews 2, what the author is doing, he's expounding the matter of how Jesus, as our high priest, is one with us. He's sympathetic with us. He became a man. And in Hebrews 2:11, he says, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's quite a thought. The Lord Jesus Christ is happy to call us, not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. But then he goes on with a quote from Psalm 22, and then he goes on to quote from these two verses here, verses 17 and 18. This is what Hebrews 2 says. I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is the Savior speaking. The Savior here speaking in his human nature, expressing his trust in God and his recognition of the children, the brothers and sisters, the family that God the Father has given him around him, that he is one with. Jesus, in his human nature, had the same spirit of quiet confidence, patient faith that Isaiah showed here. Indeed, he was tested and tempted and abused and even interrogated and went to the cross. He is the perfect example. He excels Isaiah, he excels every other example. He is the perfect example of patient faith, our Lord himself. What comfort for us as Christians to know that Jesus Christ is one with us, a fellow man, one with his believing children, and has set us the example of patience in the face of trial and testing, and faith in the presence of the most appalling opposition and terrible treatment. He's one with us in his humanness. One with us in his human weakness and susceptibility to pain and to trial. One with us in temptation, though gloriously and wonderfully without sin. A different response to events. Those who, living one way, respond to adverse events with patient faith, even as exemplified by our Savior. But those who live the other way respond with impatience, anger, unbelief, often even cursing God. We've seen a different fear, those that fear God, those that fear man, a different attitude to God, those who for whom he is a rock of sanctuary and those for whom he is a stumbling stone, different attitudes to God's word, those who seek their direction in God's word and those who seek it anywhere but God's word. We've seen it in a different response to events, those that respond to events in patient faith and those that respond by impatience and unbelief. And our final difference in this passage is a different illumination. A different illumination. This ties in with the memory verse we're doing on Sunday morning. It ties in with Stan's Bible study on Thursday night. I thought he was going to steal my thunder for a minute when he opened up on that on Sunday. Verse 20 speaks there, if they do not speak according to this word, in other words, if they're not looking in the scriptures for their direction, it's because there is no light in them. The word there actually means the light of dawn. They don't have the light of dawn. Now, what's dawn light? Maybe some of you have never stayed up all night, but have you ever done a night shift? The dawn light is, wow, hope. You know, my shift's nearly over and I'm going home for a rest. Or maybe, you know, you've been tossing and turning at night and the dawn breaks and great, a new day, new opportunities. I can get up and forget the troubles of the night. It's hope. But he's saying they have no light. They don't have the light of dawn. And they have no hope. And without God's word, there is nothing but darkness, moral darkness, religious darkness, and all its results. We see them here in verses 21 and 22. Verse 22, they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and be driven into darkness. Isaiah, the master of using words, uses three different words here for darkness. First of all, there's the ordinary word for darkness. Standard word for darkness, they will see trouble in darkness. Then there's another word which is the only place it's used in the whole Bible for gloom. And then a word which is very difficult to translate, we don't have an exact equivalent, but it means utter darkness, total darkness. And it reminds me of how Jesus repeatedly spoke of the outer darkness. You see, they don't have the light, they're in darkness, they're in gloom, they have utter darkness. But it doesn't have to be. Why is that? Because God in grace has sent the light. And as we move into chapter 9, it begins to become clear how this light comes to us. It's a prophecy. It begins to direct our attention towards the Savior. That's why when we get to verses 6 and 7, which is to say we're going to have to put off till next time, we can't miss who it's talking about, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, he says, let me read this from the English Standard Version. I think it's a little clearer there. He says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, But in the latter time he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land before the beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. We've often read this at Christmas, but do we understand what he's saying? Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the northern tribes, part of the kingdom of Israel. And they were two of the first to be overrun and annexed by Assyria. And they also, if you roll the clock on about another 700 years, basically the area that was then known as Galilee in Jesus' day. And that, of course, is where Jesus spent a lot of his adult life, is it not? And Matthew picks up this very quotation, and yet again we see it appearing in the New Testament in a new set of quotes. Matthew 4 verse 12, the opening part of his gospel, where Jesus starts his ministry. When Jesus heard John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And after leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then quoting chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It's very clear. This was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ stepped on earth, and in particular in the area of Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali, bringing the light. Zechariah, remember the father of John the Baptist, the one who was struck dumb because there was some doubt in his mind as to whether Elizabeth could really have a baby. But when his tongue was loosened, when the baby was, as we would say now, christened, he came out with this inspired song in Luke 1:79. The day spring, it's just another way of saying the light of the dawn, isn't it? The day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of path of peace. Zechariah, you see, anticipated it. But in case there's any doubt, Jesus spelt it out in words of one syllable, which we were learning with the children on Sunday morning. John 8:12, I am the light of the world, says Jesus. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And he didn't say it once, he said it three times. If you've got a concordance, you can find the other two times that he said it. Jesus Christ is the answer to the darkness and the gloom of this world. He's the one who dispels superstition and ignorance. He's the one who brings life and hope and joy. Well, what figure do you want to use? Think of a prisoner in a dark dungeon and the door is thrown open and the light comes in. Freedom. Or a plant that has been shut up in the dark and all etiolated, and then the light is allowed in and it begins to flourish and grow and become strong. Or maybe you think of that disturbed night with a storm outside and all the troubles of the world going through your mind, and then the dawn breaking. Light. There are two ways to live in this world. Two contrasting attitudes to God, to the Bible, to events. A path which is darkness and gloom, and leads ultimately to the utter darkness, the outer darkness. Or the path that follows Christ, the light of life. Which is it to be? Believing friend, if you're on that pathway, take fresh courage, be strong, rejoice in your Saviour. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are living in dark days. The world around us is dark. Society is dark. You have a big parade in London yesterday which is called Pride, when it should be called shame. We live in dark days. But friends, dark days are not here forever. I love going to those last two chapters of the Bible, so you're going to have to excuse me going to them again to finish tonight. Revelation 21:23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. Why is that? For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. A marvellous statement, isn't it? The Lamb is its light. And if you're on that pathway, you'll be there. Let's pray. Lord, you've shown us that there are two ways to live. Make us wise to follow the right pathway, entering through the narrow gate, on the upward path, which is at times difficult, but the way that you have blessed and the way that you have promised leads to life eternal and light unimaginable. May it be so. Strengthen us. Increase our faith. And may we with Isaiah, indeed may we with our Saviour himself in his human nature, say, I will trust. I will hope. I will believe.